Avenue. It is our practice to have a real long sermon every Sunday morning. And so rest assured, we don't want you to come this morning and not think that we're just going to do the regular thing. Welcome to Easter Sunday. It's good to be here and to celebrate. Some of you maybe saw the sermon title on the marquee this week. And you can see it in your worship guide this morning. Jesus, the Amazing Money, Sex, and Power, and the Easter Story. It is true about us. If we use the 1 Corinthians 13 analogy, you know how that goes? Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Money, sex, and power, what's the greatest one of those? And actually, it's not complete. I only included three important things there. We should probably, especially with the men in the room because of March Madness, include sports, don't you think? Sports and cars and maybe video games and a cool house and maybe even a hot girlfriend or a cool-looking boyfriend. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Money, sex, power, sports, cars, clothes, furniture, video games, cool house, hot girlfriends, hot boyfriends. But we needed a threesome, so I just picked money, sex, and power. The greatest of these, though, is power, because it can get you all the others. That sounds about right, doesn't it? If you have power, you can get all those things. And the thing of the matter is, how do you get power and raw power? And that's what actually the resurrection of Christ is about. It's about the most powerful event in the history of the world. But not just the most powerful, but the most beautiful and glorious and bright and wonderful. And we might even say magical and mystical and metaphysical. Actually, the entire Bible is full of power kinds of things. If you think about it, we got David and Goliath. We have this little maybe 12, 14-year-old boy takes down a giant. We've got Daniel in the lion's den. We've got three guys in a furnace. We have the angel of the Lord coming and killing 185,000 Syrians in one fell swoop. We got fire from heaven at times, and we got a burning bush, and we have 10 plagues of Moses. And if you read the Bible, there's a lot of powerful things that happen. But even in the Bible, when we talk about powerful things, Easter is the most powerful. And we are here this morning, and we have church at Taft Avenue Community Church because we believe that the power of the resurrection can change you forever. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles, this is maybe my favorite verse, and to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you'll take out your pew Bible, this dark blue or blue Bible in your pew, it's in the front there. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, if you heard some snickering, I say that from time to time for the regulars here, that this is my favorite verse. My favorite verses change every week. This one actually shows up, I think, more than any others. And so when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ and what it means to be powerful, I think this verse is very important. The gospel, when the Bible talks about gospel, when we use the term gospel, what we mean is that Christ died, He rose again, and to everyone who comes to Him and believes this and receives Christ for forgiveness of sins is saved, is forgiven, and now they're seen by God as one of His. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he explains this. We're going to start reading with verse 4, page 1797. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, those who don't get this powerful Jesus and what this power means, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's quite a mouthful there and some prepositional phrases, but the light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. And what it means is that Christ's greatest glory and beauty, and you might say power, and you must say power, is the fact that He died and He rose again. That's a powerful thing to do. In the history of the world, I can't remember anyone ever saying, I'm going to die and rise again on the third day and then actually do it. Jesus is the only one. So it's quite a powerful thing. And when you understand that, you look at verse 4, the light dawns on you that this is a massively glorious thing, you get it. You get it. So this morning, we want you to be amazed with Jesus and his power and why, hopefully, our church is all about him. We want you to be amazed, not at the pancakes this morning. They were pretty good, weren't they? Thank you, Steve. How many had pancakes? Good pancakes. Yeah. Bacon, and if you got here early enough, I think you got strawberries too, some other stuff. And I don't want you to be really be amazed at the buildings or the facilities or me, which that won't happen, or all the other things. We want you to leave amazed at Jesus. So what we want is that the light from God would dawn on you and you would see Jesus in a new kind of way. Because he'll rock your world. He'll rock your world. So, now that we've seen that in 2 Corinthians, let's turn back in our Bibles to one of the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel of John, page 1787, John chapter 20, page 1685 in your pew Bible. We're going to start reading from the bottom side of the right-hand page, the empty tomb. So we're going to talk about four things this morning. Four things why Jesus should absolutely rock your world and you be amazed at him. And it's because of his incredible power and what his power can do. And we see this in the resurrection. And I have to be honest with you, the resurrection for years and years and years really didn't amaze me very much. I just thought, well, Christ died for my sins and I got my sins forgiven and that's good. And yeah, I guess resurrection is important, but I didn't really get it. You know what I mean about getting it? You can't grasp it fully. All these people were all excited about. And by the way, this is Easter Sunday, and it's a great Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, but hopefully we do this every Sunday as we celebrate the fact that Christ rose from the dead and what that means for us and what that power means for us. So I think I'm finally getting it through my thick head what the resurrection is about. So four things here, but let's read the story on John chapter 20 and verse 1, page 1685. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, who was a follower of Jesus for 3 years, went to the tomb where Jesus was laid, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she gets to the tomb of Jesus, and the big stone rolled in front, and she gets there, and she sees that the stone has been removed. So she came running back to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, which, by the way, was John, the one who wrote this book, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." She was just beside herself. The stone's gone. Jesus is gone. We don't know where they put him. She's not put two and two together that he said so many times, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And she just hasn't put it together yet. So Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They go running toward the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Peter was probably older, not in shape, too much bacon on Sunday mornings. And reached the tomb first. So we got two disciples running to the tomb, probably John, the guy who wrote this book, and Peter. John gets there sooner, younger, better shape, had been to the gym more often, outruns Peter, but he waits there. But Peter gets there. He bent over and looked in at the strips of the linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, Simon Peter was the impulsive one that just says things and just does things. He just goes right in. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as a burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Isn't it amazing? Jesus has said this over and over and over again, that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And they don't put two and two together, even after they see his death, his burial, and now they're there and his body's gone and the stone's been rolled away, and they're not even thinking in their own mind, wow. It's because it's never happened before. If you'll take out your outline this morning, the first thing we want you to leave amazed about Jesus is this, that he came back to life. He came back to life. You know, you'll hear from time to time, And this is going to sound bigoted. It's not. It's just the truth. That all religions are the same. And that you've got this religion. Just make sure you choose a religion and follow it. They're all pretty much the same. It is not true at all. It is not true at all. Because the founder of our religion, Jesus, said he was going to die for our sins and said a lot of true things, said a lot of things, but then he did it. He came back to life, and he came back to life on his own. And he told us he would come back to life on his own. In earlier in this book, just turn back a few pages to John chapter 2. We can't read by this too quickly. It's on page 1649. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus has just gone into the temple area and turned over the tables and made a big ruckus and threw people out of the temple and says to them in verse 16, get out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? What a statement to call God his Father in a way which no one had ever said this before. His disciples remembered that is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it took 46 years to build this temple. This was the third temple, Herod's temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus was saying, destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And his disciples put this thing together after he had risen from the dead. So he's basically saying here, you know, you're going to kill me, but I'm going to raise myself from the dead. This is a difficult thing to do, don't you think? To raise yourself from the dead? To actually say it, but then do it? I want you to know that he came back to life, and now he can give life. Think about this. If a dead guy can raise himself from the dead, when he says, I am the of Christian morality, women's rights has gone light years. And any honest historian will tell you it's because of Christianity and the writings of the Bible and the teachings of Christ. Does anyone find it strange in a patriarchal society the way first century Judaism was and the Romans that they, you know, women would have baby girls and they would kill them? Do you know why that stopped? Because of Christianity. Women's rights, over the last 2,000 years, because of Christian influence, has come light years. It may not be where it should be around the world, but let me tell you, it's come light years. University system in America, founded by Christians. Schools, hospitals, Christians. The influence of Christ, because he has the ability to give life to his people, real life, has transformed society in countless kinds of ways. Are all religions the same? No, they're not. So let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have life? Do you have physical life? Do you have a spiritual life? Now, what is spiritual life? Spiritual life means this, that the light of the gospel of God dawns upon you so that you get it. You understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and that he can give you life. And now, instead of being addicted to sex or porn or movies or addicted to gaming, online gaming, it's amazing how many young men are addicted to online gaming or addicted to friends or addicted to things or education or cars. Anybody know someone addicted to sports? Whatever it is, this addiction, you know what? It's not real life. I always feel sorry for the for the team, whatever the team is, baseball or football or basketball, that wins the championship. And now they're the champions of the world. So what? You're the champion of the world. So what? That really gives your life meaning? It really gives your life purpose? It really helps you get up in the morning and say, I am the best? This is not the way God has designed us. God has designed us that we serve and we live for Him. And those who serve and live for Him, they're the ones that really have life. So, number one in your outline, He came back to life, and now He can give life. I want you to leave amazed at Jesus. And if you do not have this kind of life, I want you to know you can have this kind of life. Because those other things that you're pursuing, if you don't have His life and you're pursuing those other things, they're going to end in despair. I guarantee you, they always end in despair. Secondly, we know, because He rose from the dead, that the Bible is true and that He can be trusted. The God of the Bible is the only God, and He is the real God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, it's on page 1700. The part we're reading starts with verse 12. It's on page 1789. So think about this. Jesus lived for 33 years. In the last 3 years, He said a lot of stuff, and it's recorded in the Bible in the four Gospels called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of the things He said over and over again is that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and 3 days I'm going to rise again. The implications of that are huge. And one of the implications of it that you can't miss is that if He did rise from the dead like He said, then everything else He said must be true. I mean, we hear statements about what is true, and then sometimes we hear statements later on and we find out this statement is not true. So how do you know what's true? Look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. But if it is preached and proclaimed that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He didn't raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised, if the dead people don't get raised, then God didn't raise Christ from the dead. He didn't raise Himself from the dead. For if, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So do you follow his thing here? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, and we're living our whole lives on the fact that He was, and that we're going to be raised from the dead like He was, but if He hasn't been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. In fact, we should be pitied. So there's only two options here. Either He wasn't raised from the dead, and we should just sell the building and all go somewhere else and do something else. I don't even know if there's a Final Four game being played today or Select Eight or whatever it is, but hopefully at this afternoon. Let's just go home and watch football. I mean, what are we doing here? If He's not been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. However, if He has been raised from the dead, then we got to think some things through. And one of the things that has to be thought through is, whoa, maybe the stuff He said is true. Maybe I should be reading the stuff He said. Years ago, when we lived up in Lancaster, a group of us would get together and we'd go play paintball. I don't do that anymore. Paintball, you have this little CO2 canister about this big, and you put these little balls inside, and they got paint, and they shoot them at you at about 270 feet a second, and they hit you, and they make big welts, and you go home, and you had fun. I don't know. Well, we'd go out with this group into an isolated place in the desert where there were some trees and a little creek that ran through, and there was a bunch of trees and everything, but it was a huge area, maybe a mile each way, and we'd break into teams of 10, and we'd go out there and shoot each other up and have fun. Well, we discovered that in this 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 1 mile square area, there was a little hill. It was maybe a couple hundred feet on the hill. So when we break up into groups, if we were smart, we'd send a person up to be on top of the hill to tell us where the other guys were. And we would win. In the military, intelligence is everything. In your life, it's everything too. Because we must know the truth. Because some of us ground our lives in money. Some of us ground our lives in sex and sports, clothes and houses and cars, the thing we live for. But if the thing you live for ultimately is empty, you're wasting your life. How do you know the truth? How do you know what's really true? The question is, are you grounded in something that will not change, philosophers call it propositional truth? Can we write words on the page that actually reflect reality? What is the ultimate reality that we're living for? Is it for ourselves? Or is the ultimate reality that someday we're going to die and we're going to stand before a judge and he's going to say, and he's going to judge us? But Jesus says, unless you believe in me and are forgiven, you're not going to make it. That's what he says. The Bible's true. God can be trusted. When Christ rose from the dead, he brought with him Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and everything he said, and we better read them and know them, and actually the whole rest of the Bible also. Number three, life cannot wreck us. We are not ruined. Our King is the only King. This has turned into one of my favorite passages. It's in the book of Revelation. Just turn back there. It's apocalyptic. It's all kinds of visual bright lights and colors. But the Apostle John gets a vision. God gives him the vision of the end of history. And as John gets this vision, it just grips him. This is on page 1918, Revelation chapter 5, page 1918, 1918. I can hear the flipping of pages and the swiping of iPhones. Oh, by the way, in your worship guide, there's a text number. If you want to text a question about the message, I'll answer it at the end today. I'll see it on my iPad. We'll sing a song, and then I'll answer a question. If you've got a question about something, and you got your little droid version for all you guys. Anyway, Revelation 5. Got an equal opportunity computing device advertisement. Verse 5. Chapter 5. Revelation 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is John, the Apostle John, sees in the right hand of God. Okay, you got the picture? A scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So there's a book, but it's a rolled up book, and it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" This scroll, when this scroll gets opened, it ends history. History gets ended with the events that happen in this scroll. So the angel is saying, who can break the seals and open the scroll so that history can come to its conclusion? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. No one was worthy enough to open the scroll that contained the end of history. And so John wept. It says in verse 4, "I wept, and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." He's devastated. I mean, think about it. We got North Korea. We got the stuff happening in Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and the European crisis. And what are they doing in Cyprus with people's, is it Cyprus with bank accounts? Does that scare anybody here? I'm thinking, man, maybe I better. Every time you read the paper, aren't you thinking, how more messed up can this place get? And so what's going through John's mind is, this place is messed up, and we're not going to see an end to it. You mean God has a plan for the end and nobody can bring about this end? Then one of the elders said to me, verse 5, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's talking about Jesus here, who was from the tribe of Judah, a Jewish tribe, where he was born in that line, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. There's something about this person from the tribe of Judah, who's part of David's line, who's a king. He can open the scroll because he's triumphed. Then I saw a lamb. How does he triumph? It's because he's a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There's someone from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, who's a king, but also he's a lamb, and he's standing as if he had been slain. What does that mean? He's come back to life, and he is worthy to open the scroll and bring an end to history. Do you follow me? This thing called your life, this thing called the U.S. and the governments of the world, it is coming to an end, and Jesus is going to bring it to an end. He's going to take everything, and he's going to fix it. He is the king. He is the king. He's the king from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, because he was a lamb who was slain. His blood was spilt, and he died. But now he's alive. He's been resurrected. And so he's the king. There is a king. If you don't think there's a king, let me tell you, don't read the paper. Don't watch the news. It's all bad. And it just kind of repeats itself. It just kind of repeats itself. You know how kids play in a sandbox? I used to play in a sandbox. You know how kids play with their iPads? I have a friend, this is a true story. I have a friend who just a couple of weeks ago, he's sitting down and his little grandson, and he's reading him a book. So he has one of those kids' books, and he sits down, you know, you got your grandson there, and you got the kid book open, and he opens the book, and he starts to read it, and he says to his grandson, he says, now you turn the page. You know what his grandson did? Wow, that's a scary thing, isn't it? When you turn the page of the book by popping the right side of the iPad, you got problems. But anyway, back to the story. Kids used to play in sandboxes. And sandboxes had maybe a 2x6 or a 2x8 all around them. And the purpose of the 2x8s is to keep the sand in the box. Because if you take away the structure, what happens to the sand in the box? It goes away. It goes away. Our universe needs structure. Our universe needs structure. Jesus has given it structure. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb that was slain, and he's alive forevermore, and he's in charge. And it may not look like he's in charge right now, but he's moving everything toward the end. And at the end, he's going to take that scroll, he's going to open it, and he's going to bring it to an end. And if you're aligned with him, you're going to be in good shape, I'll tell you right now, because he's in charge. So, just to review, we've learned three things. We have one more thing to know. The first thing we know about this amazing Jesus, who has incredible power, is that he came back to life and he can give life. Secondly, we've learned that the Bible is true. Because he came back to life, we know the Bible is true and it can be trusted. That he is real, that there is actually a thing called propositional truth that we can trust, and it's found in the Bible. The third thing we learned is that he's king over everything. He is giving structure to everything, and he will bring this structure to an end. He's in charge. And we want to introduce the fourth thing this morning with a video. Please watch carefully.
Actually, I asked Mel to present this award to me for a reason, because when I couldn't get sober,
but can we back it up and restart it and get the sound up? This intro is pretty important. But before you start it, I'll just tell you this is if you don't recognize it, this is Robert Downey Jr. Give a little introduction here. who a few years back got himself all messed up with drugs. And I don't really follow this, but I guess he got himself cleaned up. And now he's been very successful with some movies, and I guess he's got his life back in order. And they had this evening where all the Hollywood people got together and gave him this award. And they let him choose who would give him the award. And you didn't see this on the news because it wasn't covered, but he chose Mel Gibson. And Mel Gibson is another actor who, at the present time, is pretty messed up, kind of in the same way Robert Downey Jr. used to be messed up. So what Robert Downey Jr. is doing is he's introducing his friend Mel Gibson, and he's asking the Hollywood crowd to do something. So here we go.
Actually, I asked Mel to present this award to me for a reason, because when I couldn't get sober, he told me not to give up hope, and he urged me to find my faith. Didn't have to be his or anyone else's as long as it was rooted in forgiveness. And I couldn't get hired, so he cast me in the lead of a movie that was actually developed for him, and he kept a roof over my head, and he kept food on the table. And most importantly, he said that if I accepted responsibility for my wrongdoings, and if I embraced that part of my soul that was ugly, hugging the cactus, he calls it, he said that if I hugged the cactus long enough, I'd become a man of some humility, and that my life would take on a new meaning. And I did, and it worked. All he asked in return was that someday I help the next guy in some small way. It's reasonable to assume that at the time he didn't imagine the next guy would be him. Or that someday was tonight. So anyway, on this special occasion, and in light of the recent holidays, including Columbus Day, I humbly ask that you join me, unless you are completely without sin, in which case you picked the wrong industry, in forgiving my friend his trespasses, offering him the same clean slate you have me, and allowing him to continue his great and ongoing contribution to our collective art without shame. He's hugged the cactus long enough.
The fourth thing you need to know about the resurrection of Christ is that it secured forgiveness. And forgiveness is a universal, it's just universal, isn't it? Even these two guys, I don't think either one of them is a committed Christian, but they understand forgiveness. And, you know, I'm not going to vouch for their moral values or their movies or anything else about them, but there's one thing for sure. God, by his common grace, has given them insight into what forgiveness means. And you know what? That's what Jesus did. Except he did it at the level of God. And his isn't confused in some ways at all. Forgiveness requires a price. And that's what he did when he died. He took your sin upon himself. And he suffered to pay the price for your sin, so that all who come to him and believe in him are forgiven. And so number four in your outline is this: guilt and sorrow and regret do not have the last word. Forgiveness is complete. The payment is accepted. That's what the resurrection means. Because, don't let me lose you here, Jesus lived for 33 years and he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. He never flew off the handle. He was tempted in all kinds of ways, and he never sinned. He was tempted to sin. The thoughts came into his mind. He put them out, and he never sinned. He was perfect. And then when he was on the cross for those 6 hours in blackness, all our sin got put upon him. And the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. So he took all our sins upon him. And then, after all that time on the cross, when he died, our payment was completed for sin. And so what we had was a perfect Jesus in the grave, dead. Well, perfect people don't stay in the grave dead. Perfect people rise from the dead. And so what the resurrection means is that sin has been paid for. We can be forgiven. We don't have to wallow in our sin. We can be forgiven. It's the best thing in the world. We can know the truth. We can know there's a king. We can know we've been forgiven. That's what the resurrection's about. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, with gratitude in our hearts and rejoicing, we thank you for sending your Son who came to die and then rose. Father, I pray that this light would dawn upon us and we would understand the significance the universal, massive, glorious significance that God Himself became a man and died to pay the price for our sinfulness, and that He rose again, and that this is absolutely the most crucial, truthful reality in the history of all time. So send your Spirit to us, so that this would dawn upon our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.